turning to the book of the Song of Solomon, and we're reading chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the Song. Though we might start profitably actually at verse 16 in verse 4. Remember, this is the prayer of the bride. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Do you remember last week we concluded by thinking of this vow and this invitation of the bride that we read in verse 16 of chapter 4? Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. First it's her garden, then it's his garden. She gives it to him, and she gives to him his pleasant fruits. It's often said Christians never lie as much as when they sing. And often, friends, when we sing our hymns of praise and adoration, I wonder how real, how serious, how deep our words are. Here is the bride, and the bridegroom takes her up on her words. He takes her up, and here he clearly has visits her at night. We believe that the marriage has already taken place, at the very least the betrothal, because the parade, the bridal procession that we read about earlier in the book has taken place, chapter 3. And here is a night visit. And here he says, I have come into my garden. You promised it to me, and I'm coming for it. I'm coming now, my sister, my bride. The word here for bride or spouse is a very interesting one. There's a sense in which you can draw from it in Hebrew completeness. It has a sense of longing, has a sense of yearning in it. That's really what it means at root. But actually, of course, a yearning is not a yearning unless it's completed or it's satisfied or it's fulfilled. But how could that ever be true of Christ? He's the ever-living Word. He is the God who needs nothing. He is of the Father, who is from eternity and to eternity. How can it be said of the bridegroom, this heavenly bridegroom, that he needs something from his bride? Well, I wonder if you remember those glorious words of Paul in Ephesians, where he speaks about this. He says, the church, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and verse 23, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When he came down to earth, he created in himself a kind of need, a kind of deficiency almost, if we can speak reverently of that, a kind of need that only his church could fulfil, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. To him are all things, from him are all things, he's perfect in every respect, but in a strange way, when he came to save his bride, it left in him a strange deficiency that wouldn't be complete until we are with him. We are his bride, his yearning, and he longs for us. I've come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've collected my myrrh, my spices. I've eaten the fruits of the forest with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And lest, friends, we should fall down to earth at this stage and begin to think of this in a carnal way, even at this stage, the parable, the song, is very clear. This is not just a meeting of two. He says this, eat, O friends, drink, and the imperative is plural, and the drink abundantly, which has a different sense, is also plural. And this is not just an instruction to him and his bride, it's to friends. So there's some strange plurality about the bride, or at least there are companions with her in the picture. Well, friends, what clearer picture can we have than here he is talking of a great congregation, a great number. Really, he has the church in mind. What is the purpose of this chapter? What is the end of this particular series of verses that we're about to read? Well, if you look down to the next chapter and the beginning of it, you see a strange question. Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, you've attracted us with your beauty, but where is your beloved? Where is the one you love? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? How could that be a carnal story? How could that be an earthly story? Here, friends, really is an evangelistic tract. Here, friends, is a gospel message. Here, friends, is something that carnal conceptions just will not fit. Here is an invitation to us to stir our hearts, to burn our affections afresh, and to grant us a fresh view and a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is not weaker than the picture. We often think of romantic love as something very, very strong, very, very ardent. But the reality is stronger than the picture, more inebriating, more intoxicating than wine, more strong in its effects, and so far better and far more enduring than any romantic love. Far more profitable than any earthly wine. This is the best of pleasures. This is the richest of delights. But how does the bride react when she hears her bridegroom's voice? Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Her body is asleep. She's so dull, so cold, so prayerless, so careless. In the midst of her relationship with the prince, presumably this is arranged, this meeting. And even if it wasn't, when he knocks on the door, wouldn't you expect her to rise straight away? But she's so languid, so lazy. And he knocks, open to me, my sister. But her response is so cold, so slow. Open to me, my sister, he says. And listen to his tender entreaties. My love, my dove, my perfect one, my undefiled one. This is not flattery, friends. He's trying to awaken her. With patience and with tenderness, these are true and sincere declarations to us. Look, friends, his hair is wet with the dew, his locks with the rain of the night. He suffered and laboured to be here. He struggled to reach her. He's come through and it's not been an easy passage. Perhaps he's had to face indignities and cold. He certainly had to face wet and some heartache. But look at the bride's response. Verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? He was a little stronger. I've stripped off my cotton cloak. Same word is used for the clothing with which Adam and Eve were first clothed. How shall I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Well, friends, he only has to go to the door. It's not as though he's asking to go out to the garden or out to the distance. Look at the coldness of her heart. Look at her reluctance to worship. Look at her disconsolate, awkward state of heart. And our friends, don't we sometimes feel this ourselves? A certain awkwardness with the Lord. A certain coldness, a certain drawing back from prayer. Sometimes we're very hot, but very often we're rather cold and rather reluctant. And of course, the source of this coldness is sin. We will not draw near to him. But look at his response. My beloved put in his hand by the hole or the door of the lock. He was locked out. Our friends, a rather relevant statement to our present circumstances, I think. What she intended to lock out strangers, locked out friends as well. He was blocked out. It's as though he'd been blocked out, as it were, on social media, blocked out of her contacts. There was a lock keeping him away. And there is a lock on our hearts, but he touches it. He touches it and he seeks to move her towards him. And look at her response. My bowels were moved towards him. He knows how to touch our conscience. He knows how to stir up our memory. He knows how to rekindle the flames of our desire for his presence. And her bowels are stirred. Her inward being is in a degree of inner turmoil as she feels this conflict between her old coldness and this strong desire to be with him. Verse 5, she rises up. She rises up to open to her beloved, and her hands also drop with myrrh, the bridal perfume, referred to in Proverbs and 7. And she seeks him, and she turns to him. But as she opens to her beloved in verse 6, he's gone. He's withdrawn, and her soul fails. It goes out of her. And she seeks him, but she cannot find him. She calls on him, but there is no answer. And then she does something dangerous. She goes out into the city at night. Often, friends, we go through a time of the night of the soul when prayer seems to bounce off heaven, where the door seems to be shut to us, where our hearts are troubled and we're seeking him ardently and earnestly now, but God seems to be hiding himself in our circumstances, the answers to our prayers aren't coming, and the whole experience is very mysterious, very perplexing. It's very worrying sometimes. His promises seem to have been suspended, and it's as though he's clothed himself in darkness, in night. But what is bad gets worse. Look at verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They wounded me. They smote me. And the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. They strike her. They wound her. And they take away her protection, her innocence perhaps. There are two things we must learn from this. I think the first is that teachers have a special responsibility for young souls. What seemed very obvious and simple to us sometimes can be very, very upsetting and wounding to the young. Do you remember when the mothers brought their children to the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples shooed them away? His time was busy, his schedule was pressed. They didn't want him to be interfered with. How wounding that must have been for the mothers, not least for the children. Or again, when the Syrophoenician woman comes to him and she's desperate, they drive her away from his feet. Now, of course, he's been difficult with her, and her guru, there's a degree of hiding from her, but I don't think he asked her to drive them away from his feet. Or even more poignantly, do you remember Mary with the nard as she anoints Lord Jesus' feet? What bitter barbs of words Judas, and at least two, I suspect, of the other disciples, perhaps even the apostles, spoke to her. Or think of dear Barnabas, that beloved servant of the Lord, how even he and even Peter wound the heart of the Gentiles in Galatia by drawing away from them. It's not difficult for us to wound the young, and we do need to be specially tender and careful about that. But on the other hand, we mustn't assume that any teacher of the Gospel or of the Bible is good or wise. Some teachers are out to do harm. All of the examples I gave you, except perhaps Mary, there was a very genuine concern for what was proper and what was right, but it was wounding, it was wrong. But there are some teachers whose very drink and food is to offend Christians, to steal their veil, to take away from them the doctrine of imputed righteousness, to steal from them the doctrine of penal substitution, to rip away from them the perpetuity of the value of the moral law for believers, to steal vital, precious, important protections and veils from them. And I'm afraid there are some shepherds who are indeed wolves. But all this trouble doesn't quench her love. On the contrary, it seems to hone it. It seems keener and stronger than ever. Look at what she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick of this love. She doesn't mean I'm weary of it. She means she's so desperate to see him. She's at a loss to know how to deal with it. Her yearning is so strong, she's feeling ill. As a result, it's almost overwhelming. What about us, friends? When the Lord seems to be a little distant from us, when our answers to prayer seem to be slow, how much do we yearn for him? Can we miss off a day of prayer and not feel uneasy, uncomfortable? Can we miss off a morning time of devotion and not feel bereft and sorrowful about it? Or can we leave off studying the Bible for a day or two and not feel our hearts growing arid and dry and cold? Do we long to hear the beloved's voice? Like a baby without milk, the first day or two, the baby will cry all the time. But after a few days, the baby stops crying. So sick, so ill, he doesn't feel the hunger with the same pangs. What about us, friends? Do we feel that intense desire for the Lord's presence? That strong desire to seek his face? Are we like the bride here, who says to the daughters of Jerusalem, where is he? And he is to be sought. Well, the daughters say back to her, who is your beloved? Who is this one you love, have set your heart on so much? Who is this man? Why is he different from any other bridegroom? And the world asks us, and some who are seeking ask us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? What do you think of him? Why do you value him so highly? Why do you travel these distances to meet with him? Why, friends, do you go out to these midweek meetings just to study the same old book each time? Why is he so precious to you? Why is he so valuable to you? What's our answer? There's no hesitation in her reply. Listen to what she says. My beloved is pure. And that, I think, is the best meaning of this word in Hebrew. My beloved is pure. He's bright, he's shining, he's luminous. You can't go into a place where he's present and not feel it. He's pure. You know, the angels, when they were present amongst the prophets, astonished them. And when the shepherds or the disciples saw angels, they felt as though they were going to die. They felt so corrupt. They felt so sinful again amongst these noble beings. Well, how much more with the very King of the angels, with the Creator of the angels, the one who brought them into being with his word, the one who angels themselves feel astonished and ashamed standing next to. How much more he is bright and pure and noble. Look, friends, at the holiest and the noblest life of the godliest of saints, put it under the microscope carefully, and I'm afraid to say you'll find a lot of flaws, a lot of folly, a lot of weakness, perhaps even more folly than wisdom sometimes, even from the very best. But the more you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you study his words, the more you consider his works, how utterly pure he is. His motives, his ends, his desires, his acts, he's bright, he's luminous, and he's ruddy, he's red, he's lively, he's active. Oh, friends, he is not one to stand by passively. He will intervene. He will act. You know, Edom had a similar name, and Isaac loved him because he was athletic. He was sporty. He was vigorous. Of course, it was a carnal conception, but in a spiritual way, our Saviour is active and athletic and vigorous. We won't find him indifferent or languid. And he is a standard bearer among 10,000. That's, again, the sense behind the original. The chiefest among 10,000. He stands head and shoulders, not in physical stature, but in character, in nobility, in glory, in splendour of action, in every respect, head and shoulders above any other. Take the noblest of the prophets. Will you see anything like the Lord Jesus Christ in him? Of course, there's much to admire in their lives, much we take comfort and challenge from, but the very best of them is very mean compared to our Saviour. He's our captain. And our friends, in the thick of the battle, in the struggle, all eyes are on the captain. He's the one who's charging forward. He's the one who shows his energy and his vigour. He's the one who presses forward to the gates. And we must follow him. And look again at what the bride says. His head is as the most fine gold, the most royal of golds. His thoughts, his plans, his leadership is golden. Nebuchadnezzar was called a head of gold, but here is the great head of gold, whose dominion is everlasting. The real King of Kings, the real Lord of Lords, the most precious of all, indeed the true King, the only King, deity himself in flesh, the one and the true King of all kings. And his locks are bushy, black as raven, youthful, vigorous, athletic. He takes things and tackles, he will tackle things quickly and efficiently. And our friends, he won't give us 1,000 excuses, he won't prevaricate, he will cut to the quick, he will act, whose eyes are like doves. Again, we spoke of purity last week, and I think purity, what in mind? The purity of a dove, like Noah's dove sent out of the ark. His objectives, his plans are noble and right and just. Beside the rivers of water, there are also tears of compassion in his eyes and of kindness. He's not hard, he's not callous, he's not indifferent, and they're washed with milk, the grace of a tender mother's milk, kindly and holy and just and yet forgiving our sin when we come to him and confess. Fitly set. There's no excess. He's not an extremist in one way or the other. He doesn't overact. He doesn't veer to the right. His eyes aren't squinting or strange. No. Everything he does is considered and judicious and consistent and considerate. There's no respect of persons. There's no respect of races. No respect of classes or education. He is the great leveller. It's fitly set in his eyes. He honours the lowly and the needy. Here is our beloved. And his cheeks, but our friends, you must draw a little closer to see his cheeks. You must be close to him to know that he is a spicy character. He is fragrant, full of surprises, full of excellence. Things that stimulate and awaken his words and his interactions with us, enliven us and awaken us. I thought it should be so and so in my path with the Lord, but our friends, it turned out to be thus and thus. He does things better than we think. And his lips are as lilies. What are these lilies? Well, through the song, I've explained them in different ways, and different commentators take them in different ways. Do you remember at the beginning, the Saviour was found tending amongst the lilies, and I suggested they were young believers, tender plants. And then the bride feeds among the lilies. We spoke about this last week and how they are perhaps representative of his gracious promises. And here we find that his lips themselves are lilies, full of words of grace. Well, what's the reconciliation of all these strange and slightly different pictures? Well, there's one other use of the lily, remember it? I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He is the lily. He is the lily. He is the source of all our fragrance. He is the source of all our delight. And his mouth is like lilies. Do you remember Mrs. Jenkins had a particular passion for lilies? When you went into her house, even if the lily had been taken a week or two away and been thrown away, the fragrance still stuck, still clung to the wood and to the air. It is a staying fragrance. It's a strong fragrance, and it's one that lingers. And whenever Christ is present, it leaves a mark, leaves an aroma, a glorious aroma. And his lips are dropping abundantly with myrrh, this bridal oil, this sweet myrrh, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed particularly to us in his words and in his promises. Is he like the world, a flatterer, a schmoozler, an unctuous person, full of honeyed words? Of course not. Is he all promise and no action? Of course not. They are sweet to us because they're true, and we know it. They're more than true. He does more than he says he will do, ultimately, and we'll see it. We'll know that half hasn't been told us, and much more. His hands are like golden rings. He's active. He's rolling. He's engaged. And oh, friends, if we go to him, we shall see it. We shall see it. We shall know it. And his arms are set with beryl, that bright, blazing stone which Daniel uses to describe the angel's face. And his belly is as ivory, something solid, something pure, something enduring. And this denotes, I think, his inward motives and feelings. He's not capricious, he's not changeable, he doesn't grow hot and cold in his love one year against another. No, he's constant and stable and strong, and his affections toward us will not fade. And they're set about with sapphires. What do these mean? Well, do you remember the sapphire throne speaks of heaven, speaks of something heavenly, something blue. The sapphire throne on which the heavenly king sat, there's something heavenly about all of his works, all for everything he does, everything he thinks, everything he plans is with an eye to God's glory and God's plan. God's will and God's law are written in his inner parts, and his legs are like pillars, steadfast, unmovable. All the world stands in opposition against him. All his disciples flee away and forsake him, yet he cannot deny himself. He stands faithful forever, utterly to be relied upon. When every other person fails, the Lord Jesus Christ stands strong. Here is the giant on whose shoulders we dwarves stand. And friends, these wonderful marble legs are set in sockets of gold. Every step he takes is right and wise and good. All his actions are well set. He won't reverse them. He won't modify in some unnecessary way the things he's done in the past. We may not see it all now, but we shall see it later. And his face and his person are like Lebanon, that place of glory, that place of splendour, that place of refreshing and reviving, that beautiful land in the north towards Israel. His very presence lights up the place in which he abides in. And oh, friends, out of Lebanon, that great tree, the cedar, aromatic, strong and comely, something solid, something dependable. You'd want to build your house out of cedar wood, something very beautiful, something aromatic, so when you wake up in the morning, there it is, a lovely window frame to look out of, something friendly and something solid. And his mouth is most sweet. Even his reproofs, even his commands are so much sweeter than the world's flatteries. Even his sharp and harsh words are so much better than the best things the world could ever say to us. He is so much sweeter, so much more palatable than all the world's flatteries, which aren't worth a penny by comparison. This is my beloved, she says. This is my friend. Oh, dear friend, how much we will regret our coldness. How much we will regret our ingratitude when we see him as he is, when we see all he's done for us, when we see all he's put up with from us. How much we will regret our coldness to such a prince, to such a captain, when we see him face to face. And though he says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, we'll know he's been very lenient. We'll know he's been very, very gracious, as he always is. We'll know he's been very gentle to us. We know that it is his love that has called us and kept us and preserved us. Dear friends, let us love him more and more. Beloved ones, let us serve him more and more. Let not our services become an idol that would rob us of his affection. Let us follow him wherever he leads. Let us give him whatever he calls for. And let us lay our whole lives, our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole strength upon the altar of his flaming love forever.